We're in Genesis chapter 34. I would imagine there have been times in each of our lives when we might have been tempted to take revenge on somebody. Well, maybe some of you are so pure that you've never had those kinds of thoughts, but I can admit that I have had those kinds of thoughts, and in my BC days, I took action on them, because that's what kind of a person I was. Not saying it's good, but I'm just saying that's the way that those things worked at times before Christ. So here's a question then we can ask as Christians, as those that have faith in the Son of God. Is revenge something that is appropriate for the Christian? I think if we know the Bible, we would probably be pretty quick to say, no, I don't believe so. There may be some people who really deserve some serious consequences. I remember one professor talked about, that concept one time, and he said that person, you know, whatever the situation was, really deserves some consequence. He says, not going to be for me. They really deserve something. And we recognize that idea that, you know, there are people who really deserve some severe consequences for their deeds, but we should, I believe, be the ones to say, I'm not going to be the one to carry it out. You leave that to God. Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That comes out of the Old Testament. Jesus basically said the same thing in Matthew 5:43 when he said, well, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbors. Did the Old Testament say you shall love your neighbor? Yes, it did. Leviticus 19:18. He said, you've heard that it was said love your neighbors, but then he added these words, and hate your enemy. Old Testament never said hate your enemy. It said love your neighbor. Now, in rabbinical circles at that time, they would say, but it's okay to hate your enemy. You know, the ones that are, you know, trying to harm you and so on. It's okay to hate them. And Jesus said, well, you've heard that, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He said, if you really want to emulate and imitate and display the character of God, you don't try to be a vengeful person. Now listen, the Bible says that God is going to bring vengeance and retribution on sinners, unrepentant sinners. That's his prerogative. But if you want to emulate the heart of God, Jesus said, do good to those who have wronged you. Instead of thinking about ways that you can retaliate and get even, do good to them. He says, because God does that. He gives his rain and sunshine to all kinds of people who hate him. The point is this. God's people should not be people who live by ways of revenge, but unfortunately, that's what you see here in Genesis chapter 34. Revenge of the worst sort, and it's being carried out by the people of the covenant promises of Abraham, the family of Jacob. Now, in terms of the flowing context, the last chapter is where Jacob was going to be meeting up with his brother Esau, who was on his way to take revenge for things that Jacob had done against him 20 years earlier. He's coming with 400 soldiers. He knows that Esau is going to take revenge on him, and Jacob begins begging God for mercy. And God hears the prayer of his prophet, and God turns the heart of Esau so that Esau does not take revenge on him, but rather shows him kindness and love. At the end of chapter 33, Jacob comes back into the promised land after being gone for 20 years, and he settles in a place called Shechem in central Israel. Now, here in chapter 34, we're faced with another crisis situation involving revenge, but this time it's dealing with the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob took revenge. But there's more to the whole picture as you think about something that's going on in this situation. There was a danger of the people of Abraham. And when I say the people of Abraham, we could take that down two notches. The people of Isaac, the people of Jacob, who is Israel. So we're talking about the family of Israel, the covenant nation, the people to whom God has spoken the Abrahamic covenant and the promises of a Savior. And there is a danger of this family basically being assimilated into the Canaanite world and being lost in the Canaanite world. And guess what? The revenge that was taken out by the sons of Jacob prevented that from happening. Now, you know, that was not their, you know, that was not their thought process, but that's what ended up happening. God even used their evil for good. God used it for good. So what I want to do is I want to walk us through this chapter. We're going to look at it unit by unit. It's another large chapter, as most of these are. We're going to look at five lessons on this concept of revenge and think about how this relates to us. So picking it up here in chapter 34, let's look at the first portion of this chapter. And this lesson, I guess you could say in verses 1 to 4 would be this. It would be kind of the moral lesson. There's a moralizing aspect that I'm going to bring out of this. And it would be the idea that we should do the best we can to avoid getting ourselves into compromising situations where it can easily lead to evil. Sometimes the first mistake that people make in life is that they start hanging around with the wrong people, going to the wrong places. They get mixed up with all kinds of evil people. And when evil people try to do them in or harm them, they end up having to do the same kind of thing back. And then you have just a really, really big mess. You know, I played soccer. I used this story before, but back at in UNLV in Las Vegas, I played soccer with a guy who several years after we played at the university, he and his brother ended up getting involved in a cocaine deal out at Lake Mead. And these other two people that went to be a part of this cocaine deal were going to kill them in the process. And so Russell and this, his brother, ended up killing these guys. And they got away with it. Except for the next day, Russell was so overwhelmed with guilt that he went back out to Lake Mead, which is, you know, a huge lake out there in the desert. And that's when he got caught. He's still in prison to this day. That's, you know, like 35 years or something like that, that he's been in prison and probably will be for the rest of his life. He was messing up. Wrong people, wrong kinds of situations, ended up taking revenge, you might say. Well, here in this case right here, you have this young girl, this young teenage girl, probably about 15 years old. The word young lady or the word young girl is probably a teenager, probably about 15 or 16. She goes out and she gets involved with the wrong crowd and she gets in trouble. Now, we don't see very much about this girl named Dina. You know that in the end, Jacob ended up having 13 children, right? We had 12 sons and one daughter. This is the only daughter, Dina. And the only thing that you read about her so far is in chapter 30, verse 21, Leah bore a daughter and named her Dina. Matter of fact, you know, she's not even named when it talks about how Jacob was splitting up his family because the Esau was coming, and it makes mention of the different names of the sons and so on. Doesn't even name her. So there's a couple of strikes that you want to kind of take into the contextual situation here. Here are the two strikes. She's a girl. You say, oh, that's so sexist. I'm not trying to be sexist. This is just the way it is. You know that in many parts of the world, you know, a son is prized and daughters are not so prized. Now, I take great offense to that because I have five daughters. And I have a beautiful, wonderful son, but, you know, I have five daughters. But you have to bear in mind, this is kind of the situation. The second strike against her is the fact that she's a daughter of Leah, the unloved wife. Jacob, you know, didn't hide anything when it came to the fact that he adored Rachel and Leah was not so loved. So she's the daughter of Leah. And in this situation, and if you look at it and you say, gee, Jacob doesn't seem to be too caring and concerned, well, this is just the way it is. We're not saying it's good, but this is just part of the background. But she did not do well because what she does is she gets involved with a bad situation. Let's read that in verses 1 to 4. Now, Dina, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And he was deeply attracted to Dina, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." So Dinah messed up. I think you can probably say that she went out and she got mixed up in a situation that ended up getting her in trouble. Now, when we look at what's going on here, it says she went out to visit the daughters of the land. These were Hivites. The Hivites were part of the Canaanite tribes. If you go back to Genesis 15, this is not one of the tribes that are named one of the family tribes, but this was one of those Canaanite tribes, one of the many Canaanite tribes within the land of Canaan. And she went out, and it was probably something like this. Now, Josephus tells us, we cannot be certain that this is accurate, but it may be part of biblical history, that she went out, and it was one of the Canaanite festivals that she went out to. So maybe it was something like this. "Mom, can I go to a party tonight? It's going to be right over here in the town, and, you know, all the girls, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so are going to be there. Can I go? It'll be fun. Everybody's going." "Well, okay, I suppose, but just don't stay out too late." You know, it's probably something like that. Remember, she's got, at this point here, Benjamin has not been born, so she's got 11 brothers. She's the only girl. So, you know, you can kind of understand that, right? So I'm bringing a moralizing kind of lesson out of this right here, and I think it's appropriate to do that. Be very, very cautious and protective with your kids, especially your daughters. There are times when I feel like, you know, we were overly protective, and then other times I step back and say, no, I don't think we were. But we were quite protective, and, you know, this would involve things like letting them go to other places and sleep over other places. We were quite cautious and protective on that. And, you know, several of my daughters have commented as grown women now and said, we are really thankful for your cautious protection over us because, you know, I mean, some of them have said almost every one of my friends has been somehow violated in some way in situations, or many of their friends. And you know, this is a terrible thing when you have these things happen to young girls. Very, very terrible thing. So you just want to really, really keep, you know, a tight wrap on that. And your boys, too. You know, little kids, young kids, don't trust young sinners. So if you, you know, keep tight reins on it, yeah, you're doing really well. She got in a situation right here where she was not being watched. Verse 2 says that when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Young sinful boy sees pretty young, unattached girl, and raped her, is exactly what happened. Now, who is this punk, Shechem? You know, it says that he was highly respected in this area. So you've got this village called Shechem, which is in central Israel. And, you know, if you think about situations where it's just kind of clans and tribes living, yeah, that's exactly what you have. You know, you're not talking about something like New York City right here. You're talking about just tribal settlements in the middle of nowhere. And here's this young kid that thinks he can do whatever he wants. And that's what he does. Shechem raped Dinah. But notice what it says in verse 3. He was deeply attracted to Dinah. And he loved the girl. And he spoke tenderly to her. He had very strong feelings for her, and he wanted to marry her. Now, he's done completely wrong, but he wants to marry her. But after he has done what he's done, he is in no position to try to go and speak about an arranged marriage. It's got to be his dad that does that. As a matter of fact, wasn't that a fascinating story that Paul Horowitz was telling this morning about the girl who converted and became a believer, and her dad set her up with a Muslim wedding, and she went, and she was going to honor because she said, "I married." That was an amazing story. Well, in any case, verse 4 says that Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Kind of sounds like who? Samson, right? "I saw this girl, Dad. Get her for me." Here we got the same thing. But if you think about this, I guess you could say, to give credit to the Father and even the Son at this point, they're trying to basically make the best of a mess. Is that a fair? As we read through this chapter, you can look and say, well, okay, there was a sin, it's a mess, but they're trying to move ahead with it. So the Son says, get her as my wife. The Father goes to Jacob, and they talk about trying to arrange a marriage, because after all, in that culture, when a girl has been debased like this, that is really going to ruin your chances to have marriage, because that's just the way it was back then. So, okay, first lesson right here, verses 1 to 4. If we want to try to minimize world conflicts in the world we live in and be protecting ourselves as much as we can from bad situations, don't get involved in situations where you know where it's going to lead. That's a good lesson. Verses 5 to 12, here's a second lesson to avoid revenge. It's the need for us to deal openly and honestly when we do face life conflicts so that you can resolve it and put it behind you with as little collateral damage as possible. It's not like we can avoid conflicts in life. Matter of fact, we had a situation very similar to this kind of a thing happened to us at our church in Torrance, and it created a huge mess when, this boy and this girl did what they did. It was not exactly rape, but, it created a big mess that we had to deal with. You can even do the best you want to try to avoid situations, and all of a sudden, you get a phone call and you find out, okay, we have a big mess to deal with. Guess what? Welcome to a fallen world, So what are you going to do when you have a big mess that you have to deal with? Look at verses 5 to 12 where we see how they responded. Verse 5, right or wrong, Jacob appears to do nothing when he first hears of it. But let's read verses 5 to 12, and then we're going to pick it back up with verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus, you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, I will give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give the girl to me in marriage." Verse 5, we see that the first thing that happens is that Jacob basically does nothing. It says that he kept silent. Why do you think that is? Well, option A, he was waiting until he could get his sons into the mix, because his sons would be the ones who would be his strength to take action. Option B, he might have just been praying and trying to figure out how to deal with it. Maybe he was actually plotting revenge to get this little punk. Now, if you have a daughter, you may be relating to what I'm saying here. Little punk, we'll take care of you. I mean, that's a natural kind of feeling. Let's not sugarcoat it, Verse 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. He gets there, and when the sons hear about it, it says in verse 7, they came in, and they were angry and grieved and in deep pain because of this disgraceful deed. This word disgraceful here is used 13 times, and 8 of the uses in the Old Testament are for some kind of sexual misconduct. The word is actually Nabal. Remember a guy named Nabal? Yeah, that's when you had Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, and she said, well, he acts like a Nabal because that's what his name is. Shameful, disgraceful. But many of these uses of this word here are for sexual kinds of shameful deeds. Now, here's a question for you. You have this big mess, And, you know, who do you blame for it? Do we blame Jacob? Do we blame Dinah? Do we blame Shechem by himself? Let me just read. Yeah, I think this is a kind of a good summary for what's going on here. This is Gordon Wenham. Who is to blame for this situation? Was it Jacob's sons? Whom does Genesis regard as responsible? How were God's purposes expressed or the promises forwarded by this episode? As Genesis sees it, the situation was complicated and the guilt widely shared. When it talks about Jacob's sons, it's kind of looking at it from after the whole revenge thing happened. Dinah should not have been so familiar with those women of the land. Socializing with the Canaanites could lead to intermarriage, but that was trivial compared with Shechem's fault. Premarital intercourse is always wrong according to the Old Testament and New Testament, and here the offense was further aggravated by it being forcible rape. Nevertheless, Shechem was not totally black. His lust turned into love, though Jacob and his sons doubtless did not realize this, for Dinah had stayed, willingly or unwillingly, in Shechem's house, as verse 26 shows us. Surprisingly, Jacob seemed unconcerned at Dinah's fate. But after all, she was only Leah's daughter, and her children did not count in his eyes. But her brothers were appalled, not simply at Dinah's plight, but by their father's unconcern. So what you have here is, a real messed up situation. And you know what? This is life. You know, we have real messed up situations that happen still today, right? And what do you do when you have a messed up world where lots of things are wrong? Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes for just a minute. Look at chapter 7 with me. One of the things that you see, and this is not a new idea, but wise pastors, I think C.S. Lewis makes comments on this idea as well in some of his writings. In a messed up fallen world, the idea of striving for idealism or nothing, you're going to end up with nothing. Because it's not a perfect world. So you always want to try to fix things, be as biblical as you can, but sometimes we have to be very cautious about saying, I'm going to have an idealistic, perfect solution or nothing. You're going to end up with nothing. That's just the way it works many times in a messed up world. Hope you understand what I'm saying here. This is what we see by the Spirit of God's message to King Solomon here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. Notice in chapter 7, verse 15, Solomon says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility, which another way of rendering that is my vanity life. The word vanity is the word that means breath, empty, fleeting life. I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, which means the good die young. And then there's the wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Bad guys prospering and living forever. Good guys are dying young. Wait, it's not supposed to be like that, right? I mean, isn't God a just God who says, I like things to be right and I punish evil? Why are the bad guys prospering? Why are the good guys dying young? The reason why is because we're living in a fallen world. And this is something that we have to recognize as we try to deal with life. So, therefore, he says in verse 16, do not be excessively righteous. Wait! How can you say that, Solomon? Paul says that we're supposed to strive for righteousness. And you're telling me here, do not be excessively righteous? And you also tell me not to be overly wise? What do you think that means? You know what it is? It's the wisdom by the Spirit of God through a very wise and experienced king. And what God is teaching us through this, and this is not the only place, this is a message that comes out numerous times in Ecclesiastes. It's the idea that in a fallen world, sometimes you simply can't get perfect solutions. And if you are consumed with the idea of making everything perfect, by the way, and what you think is perfect may not be the perfect answer, by the way. You got to understand that. So you may say, no, it's got to be this way. It has to be that way. And I'm not going to be happy if it's not that way. Well, maybe you're not seeing things as wide as you should be. And if we spend our life trying to make everything perfect and not being satisfied with anything less that we think is perfect, and that's exactly what he's talking about, is excessively righteous and overly wise. Making everything perfect, he says, if you live your life trying to do that, he says, why should you ruin yourself? Now, this does not mean that you don't strive to try to be as biblical as you can, to try to make choices and application of counseling, and you always try to make things as good as you can, right? But if you are hung up on idealistic perfection, he says, you're going to ruin yourself. Verse 17, if you go to the other end of the whole scale, he says, do not be excessively wicked. In other words, that doesn't mean that you just go out and you live a sinful life and you abandon all ideals that are godly. Do not be excessively wicked, and don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Look at verse 18. It is good that you grasp the one thing and also not let go of the other. In other words, you take both of those perspectives, and he says, the one who fears God comes forth of both of them. Walking by grace, walking by faith in the Lord. The one who fears God is the one who's able to come forth and walk that middle path, you might say, of dealing with a fallen world, striving for the best, and not falling to pieces when it's not perfect. This is incredibly valuable teaching here by the Spirit of God. Incredibly valuable teaching. So, you know, as I was going through this passage here in Genesis, I just, you know, I could not help but come here to Ecclesiastes 7, because there is a point that would be a point of application right here. Sometimes you just have a big mess and you just don't end up with a perfect solution. So what are we going to do? Look at verse 8. Hamor comes, speaks with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. I think Hamor was trying to salvage the situation as best as he could. I think we'd have to be fair and say that that's what he's trying to do. And all that he's telling Jacob and his family and all the sons, who have obviously a very influential role, he's saying, listen, let's just basically make ourselves family and we can move ahead. We can have some forgiveness. Your daughter will have a husband. She's not going to be left as a violated girl without a husband. You guys can come in, be part of the whole tribe area right here. You can have land. We can do business freely. That would give Jacob and his family, you know, a very, very good solution in terms of the ability to stay in the land and live and prosper. And of course, Jacob, when he came back into the land, was an extremely wealthy guy. Even after he gave his big gifts to his brother Esau, he's still a very wealthy guy. So they're looking at this and saying, this is a good deal. Guy's rich. He's going to really, you know, enhance our economy, so to speak. Full partnership with the Hivites is what you have right here. But here's the big problem. God had called Abraham to be a distinct people, right? Look back with me at chapter 18 for just a minute. Notice what it says here in Genesis 18 in verse 19. It says, I have chosen him, meaning Abraham. By the way, you know what that word, when it says I have chosen, how does your King James Bible translate that? Some of you probably have a King James. I have known Abraham. It's the Hebrew verb yada, to know. I have known him. Well, the translators rightly said chosen, because very, very many places in these covenant relationships, you know, God expresses the relationship that he has to his own people by saying, I have known that person. I have chosen them. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when it says, the ones whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To foreknow means to choose and to bring into that relationship. I have known Abraham. I have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, in order that Yahweh, the Lord, may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God says, I have chosen Abraham for a very special calling. I'm going to fulfill the promise of salvation through the people of Abraham. They need to be a holy people. They need to be separate from the wicked, unsaved people of the land. Now, if you remember, this right here is Genesis 19. Do you remember what God said back in Genesis chapter 9 about the people of Canaan? What was the word that was spoken about the people of Canaan? Cursed. Cursed be Canaan. When the flood was over, God indicated that there was going to be a horrific judgment upon the people of Canaan. And the people of Canaan that came and migrated after the Tower of Babel and came to live in this land that was called the land of Canaan, we call it the land of Israel. That land was inhabited by some real raunchy people. These guys had degraded and become an extremely degraded people. You know, the kind of thing that we see happening in Western culture and American culture, where we're just sliding down a grease slide right now. These guys were already there 4,000 years ago. And God's calling to Abraham was to be separate. So later on, as you get into the Mosaic Law, and we look at places in, you know, like Leviticus and in the Exodus and Deuteronomy, God gave explicit commandments to the people of Israel not to intermarry with the peoples of the land, right? Explicit commands. Now, that explicit command was for the Canaanite populations of the land. If you had conversions to Yahweh from other people groups, they could intermarry with those people, but God told them to not intermarry with the Canaanites. But, you know, that's in the Law of Moses that roughly is about 46 B.C. is when God brought them out of the Exodus. Here, with this situation, you're dealing with something that's roughly about, 1900 plus B.C. This is 500 years before the Law of Moses. You don't have an explicit command not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Not that I can find. But Abraham knew that you were not supposed to do this, right? Remember when he was wanting to get a wife for Isaac? He told his servant, do not get a wife for Isaac from the Canaanite women of the land. Go back to Syria. Go back to Padan Aram. Aram means Syria. Go back and get somebody from our family. Do not intermarry with the Canaanites. And the same thing happened with Rebecca and Isaac when they told Jacob, go back to Padan Aram, find a wife. We don't want you intermarrying with the locals like your brother Esau did. Well, this is what you're facing right here, is that this rape situation is now, the solution that is being offered is just to intermarry. And Shechem really wanted her bad. He says, hey, just ask me. I'll pay whatever you want. I'll pay Jacob. I'll pay you a big bridal price. And I'll give another gift for Dina herself. I'll give one to you, and I'll give one to her. Just let me marry her. He really, really wanted to marry her. But to intermarry would have meant the loss of the distinct identity of the people of Abraham. By the way, I think that that's precisely what was happening back in Genesis chapter 6, when it makes the statement, sons of God saw the daughters of men. Men, godly men in the family of faith were intermarrying with unsaved women. Now, there's different interpretations on that passage, but I think that's the most natural and best understanding of that passage, is that you had the same kind of endangering of the believing family unit through the intermarriage with the pagans of the land. And this is what ended up leading to the flood judgment with all the wickedness of the world. But this much is clear. Right now there is an extreme crisis situation because the people of Israel are in danger of assimilating to the Canaanites. And to tell you the truth, that point really didn't kind of stick out at me until I walked through this chapter and got thinking about what was going on. It was a crisis situation. Verses 13 to 17. Here's a third lesson on watching out, keeping ourselves from bad, revengeful situations. As you look for solutions to the messes of life, as these guys were trying to do, make sure that you do not choose a path that takes you against the moral will of God. The moral will of God. How do we know the moral will of God? Go to the Bible. When we talk about the expression, the will of God, there are two ways we could look at that idea, right? One way is to talk about the moral will of God. God shows us what He wants for us. He commands it in Scripture. This is how we know right and wrong. But when we talk about the expression, the will of God, we could also be talking about the sovereign will of God. This is His plan on what He's going to accomplish and fulfill. Do you and I know what the sovereign will of God, we could also call it the decretive will of God, what He has decreed? Do you and I know what the sovereign will of God is going to be for our lives tomorrow? Nope. We know what His moral will is. It's in Scripture. But we don't know His plan, His purpose, His sovereign will. Basically, that's not our job. Now, He tells us what His sovereign will is in Scripture. In prophecy, He says, here's what I'm going to do in the future. So we can know the sovereign will of God to a limited degree by what the prophets tell us. But our job is to know the moral will of God. That is our commandment. That's our job. What does God say is right and wrong? And then we apply that to our lives. And by the way, as you look at the stated, revealed moral will of God, can it ever be different for different people in different ages? The answer is yes. Was it the moral will of God for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to not work on the seventh day? Yes. And what was the penalty, potential penalty, for working on the seventh day? Execution. Stoning. We are not under the law of Moses. You and I are not living under the Mosaic law. So that moral commandment that was given to the nation of Israel does not apply to us today because we are not living under the Mosaic law. However, did the Mosaic law say that it was wrong to commit murder? Yes. Is it still wrong to commit murder? Yes, because this is the moral character of God. But as God expressed His moral character and His moral will for Israel, there were very particular kinds of laws that related only to the nation. So as we look at the relationship of the Old Testament law of Moses today, you know, there may be tremendous amounts of moral commandments that are still applicable today, but it's a matter of, you know, looking at what the New Testament says on those things and whether or not those moral commandments were simply time-bound for the people of Israel. Interesting topic to study. But in any case, we come back, we say, how do we deal with a big mess? Go to the Bible. Well, Jacob's sons did not think that way. Verse 13, Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They want to take revenge, and they're going to use deceit and lies to plot their revenge. So, verse 14, they said to them, well, we cannot do this thing. We cannot let Shechem marry Dinah. We cannot give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Circumcision was something that God commanded to Abraham in Genesis 17, right? And He said, this is going to be the symbol, the physical symbol, that will represent the covenant that I have made with you. So if somebody wants to come in and be part of you, the covenant people, the ones to whom I have sworn these promises, the males must receive circumcision. It's a symbol of believing in that promise and belonging to the people of Abraham. Now, circumcision was not unique to Abraham and the Jews. Some people groups did practice circumcision, like in Egypt, for example, they did. But the Philistines did not. And obviously, these Hivites did not practice it. But it was not only unique to the Jews. But it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But what they're doing right here is they're going to use a sacred symbol, the symbol of the covenant, and they're going to use it deceitfully to do murder. Look at verse 15. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. Wow, look at that, one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter the brothers say this, we'll take our daughter and we'll go. This was very evil. They're using lies to get revenge, and they're using a sacred right to do this. They were not operating by a good ethic. Now, let's just maybe pause for a moment and talk about ethics. How should we practice ethics? Let me suggest for you four ways that people have looked at ethics, and this doesn't mean that they're all good. Some of them are really bad. But one way of approaching ethics is what we could call a utilitarian approach. Utilitarian approach says, well, I just do whatever it takes to get the job done. Pragmatism, utilitarian. I don't care who I have to step on. I'll do whatever it takes, and I'll get what I want. Well, obviously, we see the real problems with that kind of an ethic, right? Now, a little milder form of that approach would be what we call situational ethics. Very similar, but a little milder. Situational ethics says, well, you know, I'll just consider something right or wrong depending upon the situation. I don't really necessarily want to hurt anybody by doing what I want to do, but I'll just take it case by case. And when you do that, if you approach ethics by a situational ethics, you're really kind of saying, well, I don't care if it's right or wrong. I'll just kind of take it as it comes. We would disagree with that and reject that as a model of ethics. On the other hand, another way of approaching it is what we call the moral absolutes. And what you do is you say, what is the character of God? What are the character attributes of God? And I'm going to make decisions based upon the moral character of God. Does that sound like a better starting place? It is a better starting place for sure. If you look and you say, well, God is holy and righteous and true, so God's people should be holy and righteous and true. Good starting point, right? Now, here's a question for you. Are you going to ever face times when you have what they call in ethics conflicting absolutes? Well, okay, example. Nazi officer comes to your door and says, where's those Jews? We know that you're hiding them. We're going to take them and kill them. Tell us where they are. Would you, should you, say, well, here they are. I'll tell you right where they're hiding, out here in a hole in the basement, out here in the field. Would you tell the Nazi officer where you're hiding the Jews? I would not. Now, you may say, well, you know, we should always tell the truth. You'd have to deal with that, and you have to think about it. And I'm not trying to force you to think about something, but I am trying to bring you, at least in a very encapsulated way, a little bit of thinking about ethics, because we're facing that kind of a discussion on this deal right here. So if you had that, you'd say, gee, God certainly wants me to protect the innocent. He even says so in the Word of God, right? You know, deliver those who are perishing. And if you say, oh, I didn't see it, will not God take notice that you knew and you didn't try to stop it? So conflicting absolutes is that idea that you look at two things that you'd say are absolute and you say, gee, what am I going to do right now? And that leads us to a fourth approach. And there's multiplied ways you can approach ethics, but these are four of the major ways that ethicists deal with this, okay? And that, the fourth way is what is called a hierarchical approach. It's building upon the idea of moral absolutes, but it recognizes that in a fallen, cursed world, there may be times when you have conflicting absolutes. And so what do you do if the choice is between telling the truth to somebody versus protecting innocent life? Well, is there one that has a higher priority over the other? And, you know, some people would say, yes, protecting innocent life has a priority, a hierarchical priority over telling the truth to a wicked person who wants to commit murder. I think this is a preferable model of ethics in terms of basic ways of approaching life. Now, do we see any biblical justification for this kind of thing? I think we do see biblical justification for it. Example one would be the case where Pharaoh was commanding that the Hebrew midwives would murder baby boys, right? They refused to submit to the Pharaoh, and they took the children and they hid them. And let me give you a couple more examples. These are interesting ones right here. And I'm not going to turn to it because, you know, as we keep the flow of our message going here. But in both Exodus chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 21, you have two very interesting situations. One of them is where you have a prisoner of war. You know, you just attacked somebody, you had war with them, and, you know, one of the soldiers sees one of the enemies, you know, a young lady from the enemy camp, from the enemy, you know, that you just had war with. And he says, oh, man, she's cute. I want to marry her. And he goes and he marries her. The commandment is, first thing you got to do is you got to shave her head and cut her fingernails and wait 30 days. And at the end of 30 days, if you still want to marry this stubby-headed pagan, all right, you can marry her. But if you marry her, you may not take another wife because you basically humbled her by doing this. And if you take another wife, you have to give her a divorce for free and let her go. And it gives a commandment to give her a divorce at no cost and give her her freedom. And the same thing happens in Exodus 21 if you took a slave girl for yourself as a wife, and then later on you decided, I'm tired of you. I want to marry this lady over here. He says, you have to give her that divorce and let her go for free because you humiliated this girl. And it's basically a law of compassion against the abuse of girls, young women that have very, very little help and you know, protection in that culture. But it was a protection to them. But, you know, the interesting thing, again, you can think about, oh, that's good or not. But God gave a commandment saying, give her the divorce and let her go. Interesting. Here's another situation. It was when Rahab was hiding the spies in the book of Joshua, right? So here she is hiding enemy spies who are coming in to spy out Jericho so that the people of Israel can destroy it. And she hides the spies. Now, does the Bible speak anything condemning about what Rahab did by lying to her people? Yeah, now, it in the book of Hebrews, it commends her for faith. And you may say, well, it commends her for faith in Yahweh, but it doesn't mean that her lying was right. You may make that argument, but that's what she did. How about in the book of Judges? How about when Gideon, God says to Gideon, okay, go up here on the hillside here, but have all of the torches hidden inside of these clay pots. And then when you surround the armies, and you guys are only going to have 300 people, but when the time is right, start shouting and blasting the instruments, break the pots so that all these torches are seen surrounding the enemy. And the enemy is going to think they're surrounded by a massive army. They're going to run away. God commanded the people of Israel in war to use deceit. Right? Military tactic. Use deceit. Those guys are your enemy. You can wrestle with, you know, the implications of it, but God commanded that. How about in 1 Samuel chapter 16? Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Because Samuel was grieved over Saul and his failure. How long are you going to grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So his goal is to go anoint David, but God says, well, just take an animal and just say you're coming down to sacrifice. Now, was that telling a lie? No, it really wasn't telling a lie, but you get my point here, okay? Saul had no right to know what God was up to and what Samuel was doing. Nazi officers have no right to that knowledge. The Midianites had no right to that knowledge. Now, here's another interesting one here. Look with me at John chapter 7 for just a minute. Look at John chapter 7. Jesus, his brothers are unsaved, and his brothers are mocking him and making fun of him. So in John chapter 7, it tells us in verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here. Go into Judea that you, your disciples may behold you, your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, go show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to him, to them, and my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. You guys go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now what happened a couple of verses later? He went up to the feast. Now, you can think about it, you know, whatever you want. I am not saying, oh, let's, you know, use deceit. But you see the point right here. This is the Son of God, you know. And as you look at some of these examples, here's the point that I want you to understand. And this is, I think, coming back to Genesis 34. The best thing I think that we can do is we can always come back to the Word of God and say, what is the moral character of God according to the moral principles of Scripture? How can I try to have my heart and my decisions in line with what God says is right? But it's not always crystal clear, and I believe that biblical examples show us that it's not always clean. Now, what about these sons of Jacob? By doing what they were doing, they were wrong. They were wrong. They were plotting murder. Verses 18 to 24, fourth lesson here, is this. This one basically builds on the last one, but shows how they worked out their plot. Verse 18, the sons of Jacob laid out the deal. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Everybody agreed. So then Shechem comes in verse 19, and the young man did not delay to do the thing. In other words, he got circumcised right away because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. He immediately goes out, gets circumcised. Verse 20, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and they spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, so that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Now look at this. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. Are they looking at this whole deal and saying, we're going to become part of the people of Abraham? No, they're looking at it and saying, these guys are going to become one of us. Yes, there's some real problems here. The Hivites are not becoming people of Abraham. The people of Abraham are going to become Canaanites. Verse 24, Hamor and Shechem pitched the deal, and they succeeded. It says, all who went out to the gate of the city listened to Hamor and all his son and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. When it says all who went out to the gate, that's a technical phrase. Basically, it's men of war. It's, you know, your men of more or less 18 to 40, your military age men. So here's what they did, is they got everybody that was more or less a teenager up until old age. Everybody had to get circumcised, but especially all your fighting men. And then we know what happened after this. And that brings us to the last lesson here in verses 25 to 31. And it would be that the final reminder that we should not live with a utilitarian, pragmatic way of trying to live in a fallen world, which is what the brothers were doing. We want to get revenge, we'll do anything. Verse 25, these brothers wanted satisfaction. We understand their feelings, but they were wrong. And by the way, you know, you didn't have a justice system back then, right? It's not like you could go to the police department. These are tribal. The same thing happens today in the Middle East, right? You know, what do you do when you're in Afghanistan or Pakistan or tribal areas up in the mountains? Your family settle it with vengeance, you know, revenge. That's how they take care of things. Look at verse 25. Now it came about on the third day after they were circumcised, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, being his brothers, Each took a sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah from Shechem's house. They went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain, looted the city, and because they had defiled their sister, they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Jacob didn't really seem to care that much about that. These are the two of the full brothers. They were furious. Jacob was doing nothing about it. As one writer describes this whole thing here, in the history of the family, it's a sordid chapter of passion, cruelty, and disgrace. And if we look at it and we say, this is a big mess, it is. They did wrong. This was a wrong deed. Now, I made a comment here at the very beginning. We're going to wrap it up right here. But, you know, their deed, God did use it. He kept the people of Abraham from becoming Canaanites. You know, we remember the sovereignty of God, even right here. In this wicked situation, God was going to take something evil and he was going to make it good for his own people. But that never meant that they were right for doing what they did. It was wrong what they did. And Jacob never forgot it. When you get to Jacob's dying in Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, he singles out Simeon and Levi and he says, "You guys really did evil back then." He remembered that his whole life. All right, so let's just close with a thought here. How did Jewish sources look at these things? Do you see anything at all similar to this in Jewish history in the Bible? How about the situation in the book of Numbers when Phinehas, remember Phinehas? When he saw people of Israel going and having sexual relations with the pagans, and Phinehas went in the tent and he took a spear and he killed them. Did God approve of what Simeon did? Yeah, God said, "You have done well. You're zealous for me and my glory." And God swore an eternal covenant to Phinehas that the priesthood would be part of his family. Is there any similarity or is it completely different? I don't know. I'll leave that for you just to think about. But listen to what Philo, the Jew said about these events. Philo praised Simeon and Levi, the hearers and pupils of sound sense. He called them champions who stand ready to repel such profane and impure ways of thinking. Now, that doesn't mean that Philo is right in his assessment. I'm just telling you that how some of the Jews looked at these things. Like it or not, God did use it for good. But again, I'm going to close with this thought. Best thing you and I can do, I think this is the best path. We look and we say, what does God say he wants me to think? What values should I have? And then we try to align our thinking and our choices according to the moral character of God. And I've read you verses from Paul and Jesus and the Proverbs on what he says about this. We're not to be people of revenge. We entrust it to God. Amen? Father, help us to take these principles and to rightly apply them. And Lord, if I have presented anything in a way that wasn't clear or it was imbalanced, I just pray that your Spirit would guide us and help us to think clearly about this. Life is a challenge and a lot of difficult situations on how we deal with things. But we know that you want us to love you with all of our heart, soul, and strength and to have our hearts shaped by your word. So please do these things for the glory of Christ, we pray it. Amen.